The book of Malachi. I asked this question at Cambridge today, and it was everybody got 100% on this test. I think you guys will get 100% too. So the book of Malachi, is it the first book of the Old Testament or the last book of the Old Testament? It's the last one, right? Wonderful book. Quite frankly, I haven't spent much time in Malachi, I confess to that. But there really is some good meat here. Not only knowing what's happened before us, but certainly being able to apply some of the issues of the day. So Malachi, my messenger, if you remember from last week, Arnold did a great job of dealing with the disease of spiritual apathy and compromise. You know, it's funny that the world uses the word spiritual very casually. Oh, that person's a very spiritual individual. And in fact, I would even say that probably the religions of the world, the isms of the world, would focus on spiritual. Are you spiritual? All right. Of course, we see it in the light from God's standpoint that really being spiritual means being how connected are we with God, doing the things of God. Are we apathetic towards these things that the Almighty God has wanted us to do? And he's invested energies so that we can do them properly. And then also this aspect of compromise. And if you remember, he, being Unnel, had this one verse back in Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, consistent. He wants to see us to be consistent children. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Maintain good works, that's the outward evidence of the inward activity that has taken place. Being saved, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. These things are good and profitable to men, Titus 3:8. Well, we know that in the first chapter, that simply wasn't the case. And if I look down at my notes a lot, it's because I got an awful lot to cover, and I really want to try to get you out of here by 7 o'clock, but we'll see how that goes, okay? So this period where Malachi is in, it should have been one of what? Almost a renaissance. As we saw in that brief little clip there, they'd been there for about 100 years. The people were back in the land of God, the God God had given their forefathers. They're exactly where he wanted them to be. That should have been a blessing for them. The temple had been rebuilt and worship had been resumed, and the people were no longer being held in captive, idolatrous Babylon. I mean, there's good, good, and good, and then there and good. I mean, if you looked at it at face value. Nevertheless, the people are struggling in their faith. They're discouraged by the fact that they're surrounded by enemies. They're all around us, Lord. They're small in numbers. Look how large, how many people there are. It almost sounds like this is deja vu all over again. They were small in numbers. They did not possess nearly the amount of land that God had promised to them. Worst of all, the people were waiting for their Messiah to come and rescue them from their enemies. And if we start to go through that laundry list, those bullet points there, it really kind of sounds a lot like we could be today, right? Boy, we're discouraged as believers. There's so many people that just hate us. They hate. They just seem to be just, they don't want anything to do. Maybe morally they kind of like us, but when it comes down to obeying a holy God, they don't want anything to do with it. Our numbers are small. We just seem like there's just so many other isms out there that seem to be so potent and powerful. And we're waiting for the Messiah to come, aren't we? I just, again, love that John Kinlaw said there's 2 days on the calendar, right? Today, and then there's that day when the Lord comes back. He's coming back. But it just doesn't seem to be happening. Their frustration was reflected in their worship. The people were half-hearted in their worship, and they presented worthless sacrifices. And, of course, this didn't go unnoticed. You know, you can almost imagine the flesh saying, well, it's good enough. And if you remember what Arnold told us in chapter 1, what did God say to them? You know, why don't you just close the doors here? With what's going on here, I'd rather have you just close the doors and let's just, there's no testimony. Imagine hearing that as a lampstand to the Lord. Maybe you should just close the blinds and turn the lights off. Horrible things. Worthless sacrifices, simply put, anger God. Chapter 2 lays out two problems. It's exposing Israel's corruption. So now he's going to start to go through this claim and dispute, as we heard in the video. And I want to focus, I guess really the key verse, if you have a takeaway here, is in Malachi 2:7 in the first part of verse 8, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from my way. The second thing is this toxic combination of divorce and idolatry. It is a plague. It is baggage that the nation of Israel continually picks up and carries with them into the next generation. So that's where we're going to be for Malachi chapter 2. Let's just take a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for really being honest, not only here with the nation of Israel, but Father, that we can pull your thoughts towards them into our own space here as how we're living out our own lives. And Father, we would ask that when it comes to us as priests, that we would be looking for your guidance, for clarity, and that we would step out in boldness. So Father, as we go through chapter 2 here, I would just ask that these be your words, not mine, and that we would, again, be good listeners. Father, we give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, exposing Israel's corruption. You know, Max Dupree, don't know the man, but he really gets to the heart of leadership with this formulation. The first responsibility of a leader is to define reality. Leaders need to have a correct picture of what's really going on around them and then help others take an honest look at this reality. Spurgeon puts it this way, one great object of every godly leader or teacher should be to prevent the creation of external appearances and to make actions appear to live when in fact they are actually dead. And that's what we're going to see here in the second chapter of Malachi. The people of Judah, with the priest leading the way, had failed to keep their covenant agreement with God. As simple as that. They treated God with disrespect. They dishonored his name. They turned away from God's law and disobeyed his commandments. They treated sacred things as common. And if you remember, we can go, I believe it's to Nehemiah 13. You don't need to go there. But Unnel brought it up. If you remember Tobiah, think of the situation. The temple is there. Tobiah must be a very prominent heathen, Gentile, probably has some power, right? And we could just see this in the corporate world or in the business world. So Tobiah, hey, we've kind of engaged him. I'm speaking as an Israelite. We've engaged him. You know, there's some things that he can do for us. He's very, very well connected. And, you know, he does a lot of business within the temple walls. So, hey, you know, there's that space in the temple. It's really for the Levites. They keep some things there that they kind of need to administer the things of God. How about if we just move those out and we'll let Tobiah bring his stuff in here? Because again, we want to show good faith. You know, this is a good way for us to kind of enter into maybe some deeper relationships with this guy. And does any of that sound wrong? But you can, again, we know what's going on here. The leaders would be saying, that just sounds like we are doing things for the Lord. Totally wrong. Treating sacred things as common. I kind of like this. It's not really Malachi wake up. It's really Malachi is telling not only these Israelites, but us to wake up. Wake up. What are you doing? Malachi 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen, you priests, this commandment is for you. Listen to me and take it to heart. Honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, for I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you have not taken my warning seriously. I will rebuke your descendants. I'll splatter your faces with the refuse of your festival sacrifices, and I will add you to the refuse heap. Pretty tough words. Pretty rebuking words. You know, I see in these verses, it's that once again, that great divide between the head, the ear gate, the listening gate, and the heart. God desires for us to listen and to obey. The heart is that command center, isn't it? The heart, And I'm talking figuratively, but our heart of hearts is where we collect information that we've received through the eye and through the ear. We collect it, and we emotionally then decide, what are we going to do with it? It's the command center of a person's life. It's where we make decisions and plans that determine the direction of our lives. It's where we determine to honor our commitments. I'm going to throw my heart and soul into this. I mean, that makes sense. That's the way we talk. To keep our promises. It's one thing to believe something is true. It's another thing to obey it. Who reminds us of that? Jesus' brother. James, absolutely, right? He reminds us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what happens when we deceive? Who are we deceiving? Who? Ourselves, right? We are so easily deceived, self-deceiving. I have a story for you here. One day, as a train was about to leave a large railroad station. Now, I know it's mostly airports now, but we're talking about a railroad station. The conductor began to take tickets, and in looking at the ticket of the first passenger, he marked, "Friend, I think you're on the wrong train." "But," replied the man, "the ticket agent told me this was my train." After a little discussion, the conductor decided to check with the ticket agent. Before long, it became very clear that the conductor was on the wrong train. Can you imagine the delays, the problems, and the confusion that would have ensued if the servant conductor, you and I, all right, had not consulted with the ticket agent, the master agent, God? It's the same when we as believers in the Lord Jesus allow error to enter into our lives and the lives of loved ones that we are responsible for. When leaders are lost, how can the followers be on the right track? When leaders are lost, how can followers be on the right track? We begin to understand why people are offering worthless sacrifices here in Malachi's day. The leadership are not conducting themselves properly. And here's what I do for you parents, all right? This is what made me think anyways. Parents, please take this to heart, that even though it seems like it's an eternity for your children to grow up, will they ever get out of diapers? Will they ever get out of diapers? I mean, I hate to count how many, right, to go through. Will they ever be able, when are they going to talk? When will I really be able to understand what's wrong with them? Wouldn't it be nice once they drive and they can take themselves to all their activities? I mean, these are things that I know have crossed my mind before, right? But you know, what does God call our lives? It's but a what? Begins with V. Vapor, right? It's a vapor. Look at the context of how long your children will be under your tutelage, okay? It is nothing but a wisp of the vapor. Be diligent to put them on the right track. My prayer would be for all of you. Be diligent to put them on the right track when it comes to a life that honors God. We know you're right in the middle of it, but it is all worthwhile. God declares here that he would curse them because they had already been warned and not taken the warning seriously. Do you remember, I think it's in Matthew. In fact, I know it's in Matthew 16. You don't have to go to it. Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3. God's going to call somebody hypocrites. And he says, you know what? You guys can discern the sky. Hey, if the sky is red at night, what? Going to be a good day tomorrow, right? Hey, if it's red in the morning, don't take the parasol, take the parapluie, right? You can look those two up, right? It's going to rain. Oh, you hypocrites, but you cannot determine the signs of the time, is what he says to the Pharisees there. Not only would the priests be cursed, they would be made unclean in the eyes of God. God declares that he'll splatter their faces with what many translations translate as awful. And we know what the word awful means. I mean, he's going to make them awful. We all know what it means. It's the contents of the intestinal tract of the sacrifice that is taken outside then put on the dung heap. It is probably something that who would want to even have to deal with that? God declares that because the priests had failed to honor him, he would splatter this on their faces, take them outside the camp, and place them in the heap with the rest of it. How disgusting is that? I mean, just think of that. For an Israelite, it would obviously have made him unclean. As a priest, it would be even worse. He'd be rendered useless, disqualifying him for performing any of the priestly responsibilities. The priests were seen as worthless blemishes, just as the sacrifices that they were allowing people to bring to his most holy place. Worse yet, the priests were probably encouraging them, say, oh, just bring anything. If you don't want to present an unblemished one, it's better to give something rather than nothing. Hey, it's better to do something rather than nothing. And this is for the elders, elder that's here, and the deacons. Let's pull this into our space. We should not turn a blind eye if people in the assembly are presenting worthless sacrifices. Now, this isn't a threat. I mean, in love, we're looking for correction as sheep, right? We do go astray. And the correlation here is for all of us as Christians, we are called to be a kingdom of priests. Do you know yourselves as a priest for the Lord God today? I hope you do. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a priest of God. Holy, royal. We're going to get into those verses. As priests were responsible to offer up acceptable, they were supposed to offer up acceptable animal sacrifices. What is our responsibility in sacrifice? We are what? Living sacrifices to the glory of God. Again, I mentioned that it was in Malachi's day, it was fine just to bring anything. You know, sometimes I think today we make the mistake of believing that it's more important for people to be at chapel, seemingly worship, even if they aren't living and worshiping in a godly way. Brothers and sisters, I say that I think we need to take stock of ourselves occasionally. Let's take a look at ourselves. It's that in the mirror type of reflection. Is there dross? Is there anything there that might be a hindrance to our worship and our work for the Lord Jesus Christ? As believers, priests, we should not be looking for just seat fillers. We should not be just a seat filler and be looked upon as something better than nothing. I would hope that we see ourselves the way the Lord sees us, precious, holy, usable. God didn't tolerate this approach, and we shouldn't accept it either. When we assemble to worship God, that's exactly what we need to be doing. If we come with any other agenda other than worship, we need to take that step back and seriously consider before the Lord what our motives are. What are our motives? We see God's motive by rebuking the priests in the next few verses, noting that there's blessing here. Malachi 2, 4 through 9. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant with Levi may continue. Says the Lord of hosts, my covenant was with him, one of life, peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity and turned many away from iniquity. So what do we have here? He's going back. God is going back to that covenant that he made with Levi. Well, what was that covenant that he made with Levi? I don't know if I have a slide. I don't. I have two slides of 2, 4 through 9. I'll read it to you. You don't have to go to it. Exodus 32, 25 to 29. Another tough time. There's a lot going on here. All right, it's Exodus. People are confused. They're downtrodden. All right, They're looking as to where God is going to take them, even though they've seen all of these miracles that have taken place. Exodus 32, 25 through 30, or 29. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, kind of like the same thing, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. When Moses said, "Consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." It almost sounds vicious, doesn't it? But let's look at the situation. Moses has come down. He's got the tablets. He sees all the, I mean, we're talking total corruption. So he makes the, he puts the stake out there. He puts the line in the sand, and he says, "Are you with me? Are you with the Lord your God, or are you against me or against the Lord your God?" And you've got people that are angry, and they're not happy. And guess what? I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with God. I just want to go home. I don't want anything to do here, all right? Okay, there's going to be judgment. God is judging. And I don't think that after the Levites, of course, they make the stand. We're with the Lord. We're with the Lord, and God's going to honor that. And we hear of the blessings in Malachi too. But I don't think it was just some random act of murder. They did. They had their swords, and there was 3,000 that fell. My guess is, knowing God, that that was a very precise judgment on a very precise number of people. They got what they deserved. It's tough for us to understand that. But God blessed that. He put things in the mouth of the Levites so that now they could keep thousands and thousands of people from iniquity. God made a special covenant with them. The Levites had revered his name. They taught the people the truth that God had revealed to them, and they turned people away from sin. There was blessing in this horrible event. Our priesthood today as believers in the Lord Jesus is twofold. In that one, as 1 Peter 2:4 states, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious." Do you know yourselves as chosen of God and precious? Thought a little bit about it at Cambridge Springs today. Cambridge Springs. Kathy will know what that is. Cambridge Village. What was God doing before the foundation of the earth? He's doing a lot of things. I'm sure it's going to take an eternity to find out some of the things that he was doing. But one of the things that we know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is he was thinking about us. Chosen, precious. Placing all of the events pre-salvation in front of us, that whosoever will God, orchestrating the dynamics to get us to bow the knee and say, "I want to take you, Lord Jesus, as Savior." And not only that, but we also know that he orchestrates the events after, post-Calvary, post-salvation for us, so that we can be a sweet savor to him. We are chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is our inward duty. We heard this at the men's meeting, if you remember. We have, as holy priests, we have an inward responsibility. Worship and glorify God, and also build up the body of believers. The family of God, the body of Christ. Our inward responsibility, that's our priesthood. Secondly, 1 Peter 2:9 states, "But you are a chosen generation." So not only did he choose us, but if we were to take that word generation, there, now it denotes time, doesn't it? Chosen, precious, and now he's going to insert us into time so that in this generation you can be what? He says here, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may claim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That sounds like you're now going to proclaim the gospel. That's our outward priestly responsibilities, isn't it? Inwardly, we're holy priesthoods. We're holy priests. Outwardly, we're a royal priesthood proclaiming him who has brought us out of darkness and into a marvelous light. Verse 10, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is our outward reaching responsibility as priests. The second half of the chapter may be an unpopular portion of Scripture for some. It addresses marriage and divorce. If you remember in the Beatitudes, our brother Jonathan did a great job of really detailing just the devastation of divorce. It affects nearly half of the people in the United States that are married today, directly. And of course, it's even more. I would scarce to say that there probably isn't an adult here that would not raise their hand if I was to ask the question, do you know anybody that's been divorced? It's rampant. Malachi 2:11-12. Judah has dealt treacherously, faithless, dealing with something without any faith. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Jesus, God, loves marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So here's the men of Israel, fully awake and aware, fully awake. They're in their right mind, and they're fully aware that this is an abomination to the Lord. And yet, guess what? I'm going to take this unworthy sacrifice. And isn't it good enough, Lord? Isn't it good enough? He first addresses the situation of men and women who were unequally yoked. The men had married women who worshipped other gods. The problem runs rampant in the history of Israel, and is best known with who? King Solomon, right? Had a lot of wives, a lot of heathen wives. And even though he had built the magnificent temple, Solomon was also persuaded by some of his wives to build temples to other gods as well, deluding himself. For the men here in Malachi's day, they were being led astray. Perhaps the idolatrous wives were questioning, well, why would you sacrifice a perfectly good lamb? Well, let's be reasonable here, right? As soon as we say that to ourselves, flesh. It's like a tsunami floods into our thinking, right? Let's be reasonable here. Why don't you take this crippled one that's going to die anyways? And then you have priests saying, okay, that'll work. I mean, it's just the Lord is so patient with us. So patient with us. For whatever reason these Israelites had fallen to, the people had taken foreign spouses and they were making ungodly choices and ungodly compromises. Drifting from God always starts off simply, often with very good intentions. I use an example here. Well-intentioned Christians, young, old, male, or female, so it's everybody. Singles, you can become interested in a non-believer. They're just so much fun, and they seem to be so knowledgeable of worldly things. In the hopes of marriage and leading them to the Lord. Good intentions? Absolutely. Does it work? Probably not. I'm not saying that it would never happen, but probably not. The illustration, you probably use this at youth group. Have a Christian standing on a chair and the non-Christian standing on the floor. So here you've got the Christian trying to pull the person up on the chair and you've got the other person that's pulling them down on the floor. Well, which one's easier to do? Pull the person down, right? Pull the person down. Malachi 2:13-16. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you doing this, God? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now we're talking about married Israelites to, and they're both Israelites. I want to say Israelis, but it's really Israelites. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? This is God. I've made you one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Well, I seek godly offspring, is what God is saying. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There's a lot of love and hate going on here, right? He hates Esau, and he hates divorce, but he loves his people. And he's good and he's gracious. God's goal is desiring blessing. He desires blessing. It was to have his chosen people united in marriage, having godly offspring, and dependently living on him as a lampstand to the world to show forth his grace, his mercy, and his love of the one and only living God. Beloved, the same applies today. Let me read this again. God's goal and desired blessing is to have you as his chosen people, united in marriage, having godly offspring, and dependently living on him as the lampstand to your people that he's brought into your space to show forth grace, mercy, and love of the one and only living God. Verse 16 states that God hates one that covers violence with his garment. You know, the force of the verse is really this. God's speaking here. I hate divorce. It's as cruel as putting on the victim's bloodstained coat. The picture is not that just, it's not just divorce that God hates, but the remarriage of one that has instigated the divorce and the devastation that follows that he really finds detestable. It is horrible to kill someone, but it is despicable to then take and wear the person's bloodstained coat and move on in life like everything is okay. And that's exactly what these Jewish men were doing. Out of sight, out of mind. Again, it's one thing to be part of a divorce where you are the one who is left behind. It's another thing to be the instigator of the divorce, as it appears the Israelite men were. They had grown tired of their Hebrew wives, so they went after women who worshiped the flesh, false gods, and idols. What a sad, sad testimony. Does honoring commitments impact every dimension of your life? Do you honor your commitments that you make even in tough and uncomfortable situations? So these are hard words. Do you honor the commitments that you make to your family and friends? Do you keep the promises that you make? Do you honor your commitments that you make to yourself? Do you honor the commitments that you've made to God? On a personal note, Kathy and I have seen a lot of problems associated with divorce. And the toll that it takes on parents, on children, and on extended family. It's really one of the reasons why we are so passionate about marriage mentoring before the event. And we literally rejoice to see when couples are going into marriage and what we call they have a clue. They honor the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. God loves marriage. He invests himself in marriage. In our own strength, we can do nothing, but all things are possible in Christ Jesus our Lord. couple of just some things to end our time with. Don't know this guy either, Jack Canfield. He wrote The Success Principles. As participants in his seminars to agree, he asked his participants in his seminars to agree to a list of 15 ground rules. Hey, before we get started here, can you just see it? You know, you're there for the seminar, you're there to learn, okay? Be on time, sit in a different chair after every break, no alcoholic beverages, and others. He makes them sign a form in their workbook that they say, I agree to keep these guidelines and ground rules. On the morning of the third day, he asks everyone who has broken one of the ground rules to stand up. And it becomes very apparent, he writes, just how casually we commit to give our word and then how casually we break it. Another guy, author Cavett Robert, writes this, character is the ability to carry out a good resolution. Character is the ability to carry out a good resolution, long after the excitement of the moment has passed. Carrying out a good resolution long after the moment has passed. I mean, our news of the day is that way, isn't it? Here's the biggest event for today, right? Then next 24 hours, we don't have your memory. We want to see the next one. What's the next piece of drama that we're going to experience? By honoring your commitments, you create a strong foundation that will support you in your endeavors. As a result, you'll be recognized as a person of integrity and character. Wouldn't you love to see that as on your tombstone? He was a man or woman of integrity and character, and he loved the Lord God as Savior. Probably should be the first one, right? Because the only way you can really have character and integrity is by leaning on Jesus Christ, our Savior. The warning is clear. Failing to honor your commitments strains your relationship with God. It damages your personal testimony, and it impacts your ability to be truly successful in life, especially from God's standards. And I hope I'm not just laying bricks on your shoulders here, okay? Because we can stand up straight because we have faith and trust the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that all things are possible with God. He wants us to be joyous people. We should not be, you know, it's a boxing term. If you hit the stomach, the arms will fall. That's not the way he wants us to go through life. We are to be joyous people, joyous in the Lord. I'll end with this. This is by a man by the name of Robertson McQuilkin. He's a former missionary and seminary president. He gave up his post because his wife Muriel had Alzheimer's. He dedicated himself full-time for as long as the Lord deemed necessary to take care of his wife. And you can just see this man just laying his wife on the altar of God, saying, God, whatever you want. He's invested himself in taking care of his wife. He wrote, while traveling with her, once our flight was delayed in Atlanta, and we had a couple of hours to wait. That presents a challenge because every few minutes, Muriel would suddenly take off at a fast pace down the terminal corridor in search of who knows what. Muriel had always been a speed walker, so I literally had to jog to keep up with her. An attractive executive-type woman sat across from us, working diligently on her computer. Once when we returned from yet another excursion, she said something without looking up from her papers. Since no one else was nearby, I assumed she had spoken to me, or at least mumbled something in protest for our constant up and down activity. Pardon, I asked. Oh, she said, I was just asking myself, will I ever find a man who loves me like you love your wife? McQuilkin turned to the woman and said, oh, yes, you can find a man like that. You can find a man like that because I've found a man like that. The only reason I love my wife the way you see me loving her is because this man, Jesus, first loved me. The only resources I have to draw upon to love my wife this way are the resources that he has given me. Mirrored in my relationship here with my wife, you can see the faithful love of God for me. Let's close with this thought. When we honor our marriages and our priestly commitments before God, we are a sweet savor to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little chapter in Malachi. Father, we thank you that as we brought up at the breaking of bread, that we are really naked before you. We are laid open. You see every flaw, every self-pride, all the fleshly things that so easily encompass us. And Father, you bring to us very pointedly here in this example the shortfalls of the priests of the day and the shortfalls of the marriages of the day. But Father, we can so easily pull them into our time and space now, knowing that we are a holy priesthood to you, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, that we have inward responsibilities to the body of Christ and to honor you in true worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth. But also as a royal priesthood, Father, that we are to go forth and proclaim the glorious name of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the good news. For you have chosen your people. We don't understand the whosoever will, but we embrace it. We thank you. So, Father, let us to honor you, honor your name as sons and daughters of the King. And, Father, also in our marriages, or soon to be or would be marriages, Father, that we would look and wholly lean on your understanding of marriage. Hold precious the fact that you love the institution of marriage and that you want us to be people of character. Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that we can do these things. We just give you all the glory and honor in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.